Well, as you know, this is the first in a series of 8 lectures. I'm doing 4 during February, and then John Chapman will be doing 4 during March. They come under the Doctrine and Ministry course, winter term, but they are open to everybody. And they are in the 1 o'clock lunch hour only, from 1:10 to 1:45. Mine is entitled Greater, Greater, Greatest, 4 key texts on Christian service, and then John will be talking about leadership. First, an apology for the clash today with something that naturally everybody wants to be at, which is to hear Vic Jacobson at St. Andrews, and I dare say some are there who ought to be here, and are going to get the tape maybe afterwards. We try not to clash like this, and we will try to plan better in the future. And then an encouragement to come for the whole series, if you possibly can, just as we encourage you to turn up in the evening seminars. There were some gaps last night, and of course at this time with flu and so on, that's inevitable. But it is important, if possible, if you've signed up for the course, to be at every seminar. Otherwise, you do miss essential links in the chain. One other word by way of introduction. These lectures and the seminars this term are specially geared for practical service, so that all the doctrines that we may be looking at in the course of this term, in the lectures and seminars, are not looked at simply as doctrines, full stop, but as truths that lead us to practical service for others, to the glory of God. So we're trying to gear everything into the practical business of Christian ministry, obviously not so much at this end at St. Helens, but in the churches to which you belong at home. Now today, in this first series on greatness in Christian service, we're going to turn to St. Mark's Gospel, which is the great service gospel. It does 2 things for us. It gives us a picture, a unique picture, of the great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't time to go into that today, but you may have heard me say before that the picture of Christ in Mark's Gospel lays great emphasis on him as a servant of God, and those things in the stories which bring this out are underlined. But as well as that, in St. Mark's Gospel are laid down principles of Christian work, and from chapter 4 onwards you find the Lord drawing aside the disciples away from the public gaze after the heat and toil of the day, and giving them personal instruction and training for the future. And in that sense, I think Mark is more fascinating than any other gospel for anybody who wants to engage in Christian service. This is the gospel that ought to be a central study at every theological seminary and training college. I think this came home to me first when Alan Stibbs did some lectures for us on Mark many, many years ago. Is there any survivor of those lectures? Mark Ridge, you'd have been here. Zena, you'd have been here, that's right. And I think perhaps Alan Stibbs brought this out to us, partly because he had been a teacher at theological seminary all his life, and therefore knew how important it was to be relevant to the work that the students were going on to. And so especially in the second half of Mark, you find this emphasis on training people to continue the work. And incidentally, if we do any Christian work of any kind, all the time we should be training somebody else to take on from us. It always seems to me to be a great principle that in everything we do, if possible, we should have an apprentice. Even if it's quite a small thing, you should encourage somebody else occasionally to help you, so that if you break your ankle by falling off the bus, they can do it just as well as you did. Well, then you can go on to something else and hand it to them when you come back fit and frisky. It is very important for us to learn to teach other people what we're doing. I especially think of Sunday school teaching and some of those basic things, not only do the work, but teach others to do it. Now, we're not going into practical things of that sort today. We're going to look at some very great principles of Christian service that start in chapter 8 of Mark. In the second half of Mark, as you will know, beginning at verse 31 of chapter 8, we have 3 prophecies of the Passion. Verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. This comes after they've learnt the first great lesson of Mark's Gospel, the person of Christ, in verse 29, you're the Christ. So the moment that lesson is learnt, and not a moment before, he begins to teach them the second great lesson of Mark, that he, the Christ, is going to be crucified, that the Son of Man must suffer. And this is the first of 3 great prophecies of his death and sufferings. And, of course, of his resurrection. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. The second prophecy of the Passion is recorded in chapter 9 and verse 31. It's rather helpful, actually, that these three prophecies, coincidentally, and it is simply a coincidence, happen to be in the same position in chapter 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 9, verse 30, we read that they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples. It's a training session, not a public session. It's a private training session. And he says to them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him. Third prophecy of the Passion is in chapter 10, verse 32. This is the longest of the three, as you would expect. They are becoming more and more emphatic. And, of course, a great deal more time goes on between these stories than we get simply by reading this very precise account. In chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. It's obviously a very significant moment. They don't quite know what's happening. And he becomes more and more of an enigma to them. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. Now, the reason for these prophecies of the Passion, the chief reason, is obviously that they may know when it happens that it was all in God's purpose. It was going to be such a tremendous shock. A shock that the early disciples almost didn't get over. Well, indeed, they, and apart from the resurrection appearances and the teaching that he gave them, they would never have got over. It seemed inconceivable that God's great Son, the Messiah, should be crucified and suffer rather than glorified immediately. And some of you will know that most telling of all the interviews in the Great Divorce, when the bishop comes on the bus journey to the gates of heaven from hell and is met by his nephew Dick, and you remember how he tells his nephew that he can't possibly stay because he has to get back to the little theological society in hell, and he tells his nephew that, of course, it was a very great pity that Jesus was so impetuous, otherwise he would not have died and he could have had a longer and more useful ministry. And so on. It's a classic picture, a biting picture, of the liberal Christian leadership the churches had in the 1930s when Lewis was coming to a faith in Christ. And so, of course, often people have thought that the death of Jesus was a tragedy rather than being his great triumph. So the prophecy is in order to prepare the disciples for the tremendous shock that is only weeks away and towards the end. Now, it is more than that, and that is what I want to emphasize today. It is more than a prophecy of what he is to do. It is a pattern for the future. The cross is not only a sacrifice for our sins, a propitiatory sacrifice, it is also a pattern on which we are to mold our lives. And evangelical Christians have sometimes been slow to teach this because they have so often had to rescue the teaching of Christ as a sacrifice for the church, to bring it back into prominence, to focus on the fact that the sacrifice once made, once for all made, is the essence of the gospel, and in doing that, sometimes to overlook the teaching that it is also an example. We must first then teach that his death is a sacrifice, but after that we may rightly see in his death a pattern for the future. Not, of course, that we can die for men's sins, that's unique. But there are certain elements in his dying for us that teach us how we are to serve other people. Now that's what we're going to look at now. Now the penny dropped rather slowly with me. It was dropped through my studying of this through to prepare the leaders for Read, Mark, Learn, this session, this teaching group that we have in midweek that Jonathan runs. I think I had seen it a long time ago when it comes to chapter 8. For you see, it's very obvious, isn't it, that the teaching that comes immediately after chapter 8, verse 31-32, is in order to show that he who was to suffer the cross for us calls us to take up a cross as well. And I think the connection between the paragraph 31-33 and 34 to the end of the chapter 8 is very obvious once you've seen it. I don't think anybody can miss it. So let's look at that for a moment and then see how the same pattern goes on through the rest of Mark. After having said that he's going to die, and Peter rebukes him to get that stunning rebuke in turn, he then called his disciples and the multitude with him and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So he says there is a cross for us, and that must have sent a shiver through the... Indeed, it still does, doesn't it? I'm physically a coward. I think the idea of having to be a martyr for one's faith is a horrifying one. I doubt, however, if we should be morbid about it and think too much about that in the future. We should get down to finding out what it means to take up the cross in more practical terms today. And I need hardly say that that is not literal. Down the ages, of course, people have tried to make these things much more literal than they ought to. The stigmata, for example, the idea that came into prominence in the Middle Ages, that if you were really spiritual, the bodily wounds of Christ would appear on your hands and in your feet and in your side. And this was thought by some to be a visible sign of participation in the Passion of Christ. And even the Roman Catholic authorities in the most dark days never really endorsed this, and I should hope not. It is really a product of hysteria. And it's certainly not what Jesus is talking about here. It's interesting that what he is talking about here is not stigmata, but a stigma. And what comes out, doesn't it, in verse 38? "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words." You'll find if you're a minister in any of the mainline denominations in this country, that if you stick to Christ and his words at the minister's fraternal and the synod meeting, you'll have a stigma after your name. You'll be called an old-fashioned fundamentalist or something of this kind. Any word is good enough to throw at you. Now that's what taking up the cross means, isn't it? Not some hysterical stigmata, but the stigma of remaining faithful to the apostolic gospel. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Again, some people in the Middle Ages felt that to take up your cross was something literal in the sense that you must make an outward show of it. And the Crutchet Friar, some of you no doubt know the Crutchet Friar's road down by Lloyd's Register, where they possibly had one of their original hostels, these begging monks. Now, of course, amongst them there were real Christian people. Very often these groups are the only groups where there was any life. Nevertheless, they, because they didn't have a clear knowledge of the Bible, they got so many things wrong, didn't they? And they were a begging order. It was in about the 13th century, and they used to carry a staff around the London of those days with a cross on the top of it asking for people's money. And that's not what cross-bearing means in the New Testament, is it? Certainly not begging. Indeed, Paul, in order to avoid having to ask for money on one or two occasions when he went to very immature congregations, went on tent-making till late at night in order to earn his own money, in order to preach the gospel. That was bearing his cross, in a sense. Not begging, but earning his own way. I just give those illustrations to show how there's a constant tendency for people to try to over-literalize some of these sayings of Jesus Christ. It could become literal for some of us, or our children, that we should have to be martyred for our faith if this country fell under the domination of communism, which God forbid. It could. But it's not in that literal direction that we should be looking now for a meaning of these words. What then is it to lose your life, to take up the cross, not to be ashamed? Well, I think you can find an explanation of these things really quite easily. Let's give some practical illustrations of what it means to lose your life. Let's take Sunday afternoon, which is very precious to most of us. I have some very dear friends who, before they were converted, used to send their children to Sunday school in order to save their Sunday afternoon. Very good way of getting the children out of the way. So you were able to have a snooze. And most of us, when we're full of a heavy meal, like to settle down on a Sunday afternoon and be peaceful without children making a nuisance of themselves. But partly through their children going to Sunday school, those parents themselves were converted. And when they were converted, they found that God gave them work to do. Now, one of the pieces of work that God often gives a younger Christian to do, and sometimes older Christians, is to take responsibility for a Bible class or a Sunday school on a Sunday morning or afternoon. And whereas I think before 1950, Christians used to take that for granted, and really, you never heard anybody complaining about being a crusader class leader or anything like that in those days. Today, of course, to give up every Sunday afternoon is regarded as really quite a penance, because we have become a slightly more self-indulgent society, haven't we? And the idea of actually fixing your weekend so that you won't be able to get away on a Sunday is something that people find much harder to come to terms with. And I think you can see a difference between the older and the younger generation in that matter. The older generation, I think, took it for granted. It was perhaps not to their credit, because that was the example that they'd been given. Whereas the younger generation do find it very costly to consider this. This inability to lose anything, of course, is one of the marks of being a child, isn't it? A child doesn't want to lose a sweet or lose a program on television. What a terrific riot! They're going to lose their favorite program on television. But presumably, says I with the reckless courage of the non-combatant, not having to do this with children, but presumably if you're a wise father or mother, you boot them out sometimes and make them lose a program that they want in order to do something more important, like having their prep ready for the next morning. Now that's the force of this teaching, isn't it? It's not that I have to lose things because I'm a Christian, you know, that I've got to go without what I like, because that's what being a Christian is. Is it nice? Oh, well, then you can be sure that God's going to take it away. That's a satanic perversion, isn't it? No, you see, it goes right clearly here, verse 35. Whoever loses his life not for the sake of it, that's a horrible idea, but for my sake and for the gospel's, for the sake of Jesus Christ and his truth. And how are the children to know unless somebody gives up the time to teach them? See, the reason why we have Read, Mark, Learn here for our students and first-year business city folk and nurses is because most of them have no idea what's in any of the Gospels. So we have Read, Mark, Learn in order that they should do their Sunday school here at the age of 18 or 19, which they never got before. But it's a sad thing, isn't it, when we find so many young people, and the nurses and medics, of course, who come here on Sunday are highly educated. They're the cream to get into the teaching hospitals here, and you find them as ignorant of the Gospels very often as though they might be of Muhammad. That's a dreadful thing, isn't it? And it may be that the reason they come so ignorant is that a Christian was not willing to lose a Sunday afternoon. Well, it's a very obvious example, you see, and it's far less dramatic than losing our lives in some great martyrdom, and yet it's exactly what it means, and it's just as important in a sense. To lose your life touches on business, doesn't it? Honesty in business would, I suppose, be another example. That is not something I have to face, but it's something that some of you have to face. And I suppose there are men and women who work in the city who find that following Christ does mean that they lose certain profits and certain promotions. And they have to be content to lose that and not gain those things for the gospel's sake. And so we have to work this out, don't we, on a wide canvas for ourselves. Verse 38 also enables us to work out what it means to take up the cross and to deny ourselves. It's a matter of being unashamed in an adulterous and sinful generation. Now, ours really is an adulterous and sinful generation, isn't it? Because ours is a country that was once in love with the truths of Christianity. At any rate, a very large minority of people were. There was a consensus that these things were worth teaching and worth believing. But by and large, we no longer love, do we? Christ, the Bible, worship on Sunday, Christian standards about marriage and so on, these things are no longer loved as they were. And so we become adulterous and sinful. And to stand up for these things, well, it's not easy to do, is it? It's hard not to be ashamed of those basic Christian standards. I've been praying in this last week, as I've been rejoicing in the appointment of John Taylor to be the new Bishop of St. Albans. He was a close friend of mine at Cambridge. He's a fine man, and he has, as you know, deeply biblical convictions. He's written the Ezekiel commentary in the IVP series. He's been to speak to us a number of times at St. Helens. He's taken at least two of our Fairmile weekends, and he and his family are committed to a biblical and evangelical view of Christianity, and we thank God for them. But I find myself praying for him that he will not be ashamed of Christ and his words now that he has been elevated to such a position of responsibility. How great the temptation will be, won't it, to be ashamed of some of those things that when you're not in those positions, it's quite easy not to be ashamed about, but when you're in that position, well, there are temptations. But it's not only bishops. All of us are tempted to be ashamed. There's intense pressure on the medical student as he gets up the tree to be ashamed of the biblical view of human life, isn't there? That's why there was that film on euthanasia last night. There's immense pressure on the trade unionist to be ashamed of the standards of Christianity that we learnt when we were young. There's tremendous temptation on the teenager to be ashamed of Christ at school. Perhaps that's an age group which is particularly vulnerable. There's a temptation to the serviceman to be ashamed of Christ, especially in men's company. Men, when they get on their own, are pretty appalling. I guess women are too, but I don't know anything about that. But men, when they get in the rugger club or in the services, tend to behave in a rather deplorable way on certain issues, and to talk in a deplorable way. To be Christ's is inevitably to run the risk of being ashamed, of blushing, sometimes because the public view will be against us. So those are all obvious cases. And if we're going to serve Christ, we've got to come to terms with that. We can't serve Christ without personal inconvenience, and we can't serve Christ without the courage of our convictions. I put those two things before you. They're very simple, and I'm not going to apply them to you, but I do ask you to meditate upon them. This is some of the things that we ought to be doing after a Thursday service as we go back on the tube, you know. Put your Evening Standard away in your briefcase, will you, and take it out when you get home. But on the journey, meditate on what personal inconvenience does it mean? What courage of my convictions does it mean to me to serve Jesus Christ? Work it out for yourself, and work out whether you are actually willing to deny yourself and take up the cross. Now let's look at the second case. The second case, you remember, was chapter 9, verse 30-31. For the second time, Christ spills out this appalling prophecy and says that he's going to die. And for the second time, Mark, because of his great interest in Christian service and of our cross-bearing, tells us a story immediately after, and he must intend to do this. He's got his wits about him. It's beautifully done. He puts a story after this that we need to hear. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way? Having a good talk together?" No answer. No wonder. For on the way they'd been discussing with one another who was the greatest. At least you can tell from these embarrassing disclosures in the Gospels that you've got an honest reporter, can't you? These are not like the political memoirs that we're saturated with now that seem to be certain fortune bringers to publishers, aren't they? You can be certain of one thing, that when the politician tells you his diary from the cabinet, that everything will be justifying himself. He will be the one person who will be shown to have been wise after the event, won't he? And he'll have to wait for another 3 years for his opposite number in the cabinet to come out with another set of diaries to show what a rogue he really was, or she was. But, you know, it gives you great confidence in the Gospels, doesn't it? Here is Peter, whole Mark's Gospel comes back to the tradition of Peter, and he recalls a story which puts the disciples in a really disastrous light, doesn't it, towards the end of the public ministry. They haven't learned more than this. So that's followed by an application of cross-bearing for us. You see, it follows the statement that he's going to suffer. Well, if he's going to suffer, and that's the pattern that he puts out for them, then they cannot possibly be that kind of person. So he sits down, and that's the position of the rabbi of teaching. He solemnly calls them together. You see, the language there is of one who's wanting to make a very significant statement. Put down your cup of coffee. Come and sit round me. Now, listen. If anyone would be first, He must be last of all and servant of all. It's a wildly paradoxical statement. I'm not going to stop on it. We're so familiar with it. It's repeated endlessly in the Gospels. But I think you can see how amazing it was to say that if you wanted to be a servant, you'd got to be a slave. If you wanted to be great, you've got to be a slave. Just from time to time, when we advertise about August time for a new slave, somebody says to me, really, I don't think we ought to call him that, do you? But we go on calling him that because it's a very dignified title. Jonathan actually has the title of the greatest person on the staff at St. Helens. To be a slave of St. Helens is to be doing a great task, isn't it? We can't run the church without it. It's not a demeaning thing to be a servant in a Christian viewpoint, is it? To start listening to that sort of thing is to go back to the world's estimate, isn't it? So although the word title, slave, actually, for the person who looks after the church and all of us, started as a joke, it's remained the title for the job. And I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm sure Jonathan is not ashamed of it. Because that is, in fact, what Paul calls himself at the beginning of all his letters, isn't it? Paul, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. That, of course, has come deep into our culture and civilization, so it's not quite so odd to us to think of. Verse 36, he takes a child, puts him in the midst of them, takes him in his arms, and says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Again, you see, very difficult for us to use our imagination and come to terms with the shock. This is like a cold shower to the disciples, because in their culture, children were of no importance. Because we have a culture saturated with Christian teaching, we know the value of children to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have been taught to take them seriously and to serve them and to teach them. But the child here, therefore, stands for something quite unimportant. Actually, when we ask some of our girls or nurses to take Sunday school classes here for the babies, they jump at the chance, of course. But I suppose if somebody came up to me and asked me to take one of our Sunday school classes for the very small ones, somebody else would bustle up and say, no, you've got much more important work to do. You see, we do slip into this, don't we? Now I have different work to do. I'd be useless teaching the tiny tots of Gervis and Andrews here. And I may have some experience in teaching the students. So obviously that's my job. But it isn't more important, is it? Ultimately in God's sight. It isn't beneath us to do this kind of work. And that's what Jesus was constantly showing as he did when he tied a towel around himself and began to wash their feet, and they were so terribly shocked. And so there's a long, long, long Christian tradition, isn't there, going down the centuries of groups and communities that have sprung up inevitably from the Christian church to deal with the unimportant people. Who are the unimportant people in our culture today? Well, obviously, the dying are unimportant increasingly, aren't they, to the medics. And this is going to become a great battleground between the pagan medical ethics and the Christian medical ethics of the future. And it's of great interest, isn't it, that the hostels for the dying in the London area are all run by Christians and committed Christians. The Catholic one up in Hackney, the one that Dame Cicely Saunders runs in Streatham, are run by committed Christian people. That's very interesting, isn't it, that Christians are in the forefront of this battle to show that it's possible to die with dignity. Because, you see, very much older people like this, who've got nothing to give society, are increasingly, in our pagan culture, a problem with a capital P. And as you know, in Nazi Germany, a problem that was speedily dealt with. Let's imagine that we're not going to face that kind of harsh way of dealing with these problems, because paganism always goes in the same direction. Who else is of no importance? Well, obviously the mentally handicapped, they can do little. Success, success, success is the pattern, isn't it, increasingly in a pagan culture. And if children are not going to be successful, then what place have they in society? So it's becoming increasingly something that, well, it always has been, hasn't it, something where the church comes into its into the position of prominence in dealing with these people who can give nothing back. What about the wretchedly poor creatures that you see in Spitalfields if you go to visit Ed Estride, the vicar of Spitalfields? All of them dying, really, because of drink. And it's interesting that of the crypt work, again, that the churches do. Incidentally, the crypt work at Spitalfields, as some of you will know, is under threat. The government have taken away their grant of £18,000, and by May something has got to be done or that work will come to an end, and I think it's something that St. Helens people ought to be much in prayer about. The Christian attitude is not to shake one's fist at the government for having economic grants. That's their business. It's a very foolish thing for Christians to sit crying over that kind of thing. If we think that God wants us to continue that work, we should be calling upon God to provide the money through his people that that work might continue. I think it is a most wonderfully Christian work, a most godly work, so let us at St. Helens bear the burden of prayer and maybe later on of giving to see that it continues. You see, it's a characteristic matter of taking someone of absolutely no importance to our society and serving them. I mean, who really wants to do that? And those of you who remember Dennis Downham and the work that he did in getting that crypt at Spitalfields underway will know that he was very much a person who'd learnt this lesson of service. It was written into his life. It's a Christian attitude. Now we must hurry on. There's only 4 minutes just to look at the last, which is the greatest of them all. Chapter 10, verse 35. They have the third great prophecy of the Passion in verse 32 to 34. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come forward, and you get this horrifying story of trying to twist Jesus' arm to give them the great positions of privilege and so on. And I won't read it all. We'll come into it at verse 42, when Jesus calls all the disciples to him and says to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them." That's natural, isn't it, in the world? That we all want to be great in the sense of exercising authority. "But it shall not be so among you." It's one of these great contrasts between the Gentile way, the world's way, and Christ's way. With you it is quite different. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. Whoever must be first, whoever would be first, must be slave. You see, it isn't wrong to want to be great. It isn't wrong to be ambitious. But if you want to be ambitious for Christ, you'll find that it goes in a very different direction often. So it's not to be with you, for whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. That's a very good test, isn't it? If we're willing, in other words, to start at the bottom. And that's why, that's how we should teach young people, incidentally, our churches, not lifting them up and giving them terribly important jobs to do. Let's start at the bottom. And it's a test, too, of whether we are still in Christian service, whether we're still willing to do the bottom jobs. It's the number one test that all vicars I know apply to curates when they arrive. Very soon, in the first week or two, they find themselves in a position where chairs need moving, and they suggest that Bill, the new curate, our assistant minister, should help. It's a very good test, you see, to whether Bill is only willing to preach sermons, or is he also willing to move chairs. You'd be surprised how many people come down on that one. It's one thing to be willing, isn't it, to take the pulpit. I remember meeting one young clergyman who said to me he'd like to come and be on my staff here. He'd like to help occupy the St. Helens pulpit. Amazing thing, isn't it, to say what he would like to do. Well, I was too polite to say, "Dear brother, if I asked you on my staff, it wouldn't be for that in the first place." Extraordinary, you see, that's where we want to start. The great phrase to meditate on is this marvellous one in verse 35. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Not to be served, you see. And I find that, I think, perhaps the most challenging of all the sentences in the New Testament, that if I want to have a little spring clean in my own heart, I take that sentence to myself and I apply it, and I find I've slipped away from it inevitably. Let's give some quick illustrations. Here are the two Miss Joneses who have always put the pumpkin at the bottom of the reading desk every harvest festival. They've done it for 13 years. And one day the minister says, "Miss Jones, I'd be very grateful if you would not do the pumpkin at the reading desk this year, but if you would put a new cover on the hymn books." And what a row. Because the two Miss Joneses have always put the pumpkin on the bottom of the reading desk, and they're jolly well going to go on doing it. You see, they slipped away from serving the church with helping with the house household to being served. It's the thing that makes them feel important. We are the Miss Joneses who put the pumpkin at the bottom of the reading desk. What happens when the Christian leader, who has all his life said, "When I get to the age of 60, I'll hand over to men who are more energetic than me," gets to the age of 60? Well, he doesn't want to hand over, does he? Happens again and again. goes on till 65, 70, 75. He's still going strong as the chairman of the committee. Well, really, you see, there are good things in it, aren't there? And it's partly that we want to be served. We can't bear to get out of that position where we had authority and leadership and so often. If we're really not wanting to be served but to serve, we'll be willing, even at the age of 65, and will you remember this? It'll be on a tape anyhow, so you'll be able to come and play it to me. Will you remember it? So that you can come to me and say, Dick, isn't it time you handed over? You're becoming increasingly doddery. What about when I give a talk? Well, so often, you see, when you give a talk or something, you give your first talk, perhaps to the youth fellowship, what you look for afterwards is that compliment from someone. And if you don't get that compliment, how very disappointed you are. You go back in a thoroughly sulky mood. You get a hard, strong cup of coffee, and you won't talk to anybody at home, and off you go to bed in a bad mood. Well, you see, the trouble was that you went to give that talk to be served. But then we're all like that, aren't we? We just need to continually ask ourselves, what am I doing this for, to be served or to serve? I don't mean that we shouldn't encourage the speaker at the youth fellowship. All speakers need encouragement. What are you seeking election onto that church committee for? What do you want a job for in the church? Is it to be served or to serve? This is a tremendous question, isn't it? Our time is gone. You'll have to meditate on that yourself. All I want to show you here is how very striking it is in Mark that after these three great prophecies of the Passion, after each one, there's some very practical teaching of what it means actually to take up the cross and serve Christ in our own day and generation. And the same pattern and mark of the cross has got to be on it. So if you came into Christian service for glamour or for ease or for self-indulgence, then obviously you've come the wrong way. But I'm sure you know that. And I'm sure you will be crying to God as you go home tonight and you meditate on these three passages, that right at the heart of your service may be this cross, this willingness to serve, which is the most valuable thing a church can have. If a church has got half a dozen people who are willing to serve, that's a rich church, isn't it? It's the greatest treasure a church can have. Let's be people like that, and let's pray about it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ again. We thank you that he is the treasure, because he is the one who came to serve us and not to be served. We thank you for what that meant and has meant for all mankind. And we ask that something of that pattern may be found in our own lives, and that we may come not to be served, but to serve. We ask that thou will continue to work it in us, calling us back to this wonderful picture and pattern. So at the beginning of this term, as we try practically to find out how we should serve you, we ask that you will write this most essential of all lessons in our hearts. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.